Could just say amen. We could go home, right? Or we could all go get some ice cream. Was that Tilly? Oh, it was one. That's okay. There's plenty of it over there if you want it. So today we are in John chapter 20, and we started this morning out at the gravesite. I like to call it the graveside service that we had, which was out at the Gilbertsons, where we had a sunrise service, and it was a beautiful day. And by the way, if you want to watch it, it's posted on our Facebook page, and you can bring it up. But sun was scheduled to rise at 6:28 a.m., and I say scheduled to rise because that's when God scheduled it, and it was right on cue, a clear, beautiful day, and we reenacted the scene at the tomb, which comes right out of John chapter 20. Verses 1 through 18. And so at the first service, I spoke on the first 10 verses of this chapter. And at this service, I would like to make it all the way from 11 to 29, but we'll see how it goes with the time that we have. But I want to say this as we start out, and that is that it's been a very emotional couple of weeks for a lot of people in our congregation, and myself included, as Roger Billymeyer and Kevin Miller both passed away on Wednesday after a short illness, but it had been a couple weeks or so that they were in the hospital. And during that time, we were praying. We were asking God for a miracle every day. And we saw progress, but the hospital staff had said that you might have progress one day and then lose it the next day and so on and so forth. Well, all the progress that both of those guys made over about a two-week time period, they suddenly crashed one night, and they were right back at where they started, and so then ultimately they ended up passing away. But during the time that we were there with the family, I should say I was there with the family and others, Bill and Ken were there some of the time as well, but the one theme that kept running through my mind was the promise from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is writing about the resurrection, and he says that death has been swallowed up in victory, that our final enemy is death, and Christ defeated death. And so it puts in the context that this world is not our final resting place. This world is temporary. We have an eternal perspective, and it was constantly brought into view, this eternal perspective. And both families, people in the family said that they were praying and hoping for a miracle, that God would raise up the sick and that they would come back conscious again and still have many productive years left. But at the same time, they were willing to leave it in the hands of God, to turn it over to the Lord and to trust Him that He really knows best, and that our ways are not His ways and His ways are higher than our ways. And that is really a very mature way in faith to trust God. And we've been talking in our study in Job on Thursday nights, and we're in the chapters where Elihu, not really Job's friend, just the guy there that starts talking to Job after his three friends just give him a hard time. And what we have discovered, I should say, is that when we blame God, when we get angry at God, when we walk away from God, when we shake our fist in God's face, what we're really saying is that we know more than God, and that God made a mistake, that God has the wrong person or the wrong family, that we don't deserve this, and God needs to figure out what He's doing and get it right. And really, that is a very lack of faith way to approach things, because we know in our studies of God that in His character, He is good, and that God is unchangeable, and that God is all-powerful, and that God is sovereign, and that God is everywhere where His people are, and that God is the great Creator. And so for us to have a short-sighted view of God is wrong, and it's actually not looking at who God really is. And I always say, this is what I always say, if you wonder what I always say it's better to have a relationship already established with God when we enter into these situations in life than it is to try to establish one at that moment, because there's too many questions. Our faith is too shallow to be able just to leave it all in the hands of the Lord. So if you are seeking the Lord, the Bible promises us that in Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "If you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you," declares the Lord. God promises that we will find him if we earnestly seek him. And God promises to that his Spirit will fill us as we seek him and as we commit to him and as we turn our lives over to him. And so as we look at the passage today and as we make context and put it into application, my prayer is that if God is speaking to your heart today, that you won't turn away from that and that you'll listen. We had somebody that went on the missions trip. Dan and Lori Miller took about, I think, 16 or 18 people to southern Indiana last week where they cleaned up after the tornadoes that went through there a week ago Friday. And one of the people that went, she said that as soon as the email went out, she told her husband, "I just feel like God wants me to go on this trip. This is something that I need to do." And her husband said to her, he said, "Well, I've known the Lord long enough that you don't want to argue with God. If he's telling you to go, go." And so if God is knocking on the door of your heart today, don't argue with God. Release yourself, your own will, to him and see what he will do. So, like I said, for this morning, I want to take you to the 20th chapter of John, and we're going to begin to look at the appearances of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And we've already gone through the opening verses in the previous sermons today, actually, and we've looked at the empty tomb. That's the first evidence of the resurrection. The second evidence is the angelic appearance, because the angels appeared and testified to it. And the third one today is the eyewitnesses. And we'll begin to look at them now, and particularly Mary Magdalene, who is the one featured in verses 11 through 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 20. I'll begin reading at verse 11 and down through verse 19. "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying." So here's to set it up. Earlier in the day, Mary Magdalene has come to the tomb. Actually, we find out from the other Gospels that she had started out with a group of women who were on their way to the tomb, and somehow she got ahead and she was the first one there. So she gets there, she looks into the tomb, the stone is already rolled away, and oh, by the way, on their way to the tomb, it tells us that they were discussing how they were going to roll the stone away, how they were going to get into the tomb, because they were taking spices and ointment and perfume to anoint the body, because Jesus had been hastily buried just before sundown on Friday, and Saturday was the Sabbath, so they weren't allowed to do anything. So here it is now, Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and they want to anoint the body, pour perfume on it, and to make it give Jesus a decent burial. So this group of ladies starts out for the tomb. Mary gets ahead of them, and when she gets there, she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." But Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Father, again, I ask that you will open the eyes of our hearts to see you and to know you and to understand. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this is my 30th Easter Sunday sermon, and I haven't missed an Easter all the time. I missed one Palm Sunday because I had some health issues that suddenly overtook me last year, but we bounced right back, and here we are. But every Easter, I try to come up with a new way to present the Easter story, and I got to thinking this year, that's a lot of ways to come up to present the Easter story. There's four passages about it in the Scriptures, and why try to reinvent the wheel all the time? Just take what's there and run with it. And so I thought we'll just take the passage, we'll read the narrative, we'll talk about what it means, and we'll pull the Gospels together with some other examples, and we'll see what that first Easter Sunday was like. So in this passage that I just read, this is the first eyewitness to the risen Christ, the first appearance of Jesus after his death. And the women and Peter and John and Mary Magdalene included have now seen the empty tomb, but this is the first appearance of Jesus. So they saw the tomb. Peter and John ran to the tomb. The ladies came. They saw that the tomb was empty, but so far, Jesus has not shown himself until now. And remarkably, he appears to this lady named Mary Magdalene, Mary from the town of Magdala. And we know that she was a lifetime follower of our Lord. We also know that her life was as severely demonic as life could be before she met the Savior. Mary Magdalene was possessed by 7 different demons. And it doesn't tell us anything about her life. It may have been that she became such a welcome spot for the minions of hell because her sins were so vast. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that. And we know that these demons were cast out of her by Jesus because we read about that in Luke chapter 8. But she was certainly a sinful woman. And the demons found a home in her, and they exasperated the wretchedness of her condition. And it strikes us sometimes as remarkable that someone with this kind of history, someone with this kind of reputation, with no significant role in religion at all, would be the first person that Jesus shows himself to, not the apostles. But also, we remember back in the 4th chapter of John, there was a woman of Samaria, we don't know her name. She too had a sinful life. She'd been married many times, and before, and when she met Jesus, she was actually living with a man who was not her husband. But it was so that the woman by the well, who was an outcast from her own society, that Jesus first declared that he was the Messiah. Remember, he was drawing water. She was drawing water from the well. And first of all, Jesus told his disciples, "You guys go on into town, get some food. I'm going to wait here." And so he waited by this well in Samaria, and this woman came and drew water, and he said to her, "Will you draw me some too?" And she said, "Well, who are you, and what are you doing? Why would you expect me to do that? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, and Samaritans and the Jews despise each other," and on and on. And Jesus finally revealed himself to her, and he said, "I'm the Messiah. I'm the one sent from God. I'm the one who come to save you from your sins. One day, today you worship God on this mountain and that mountain, but one day you'll worship God in spirit and in truth," he said to her. And he revealed to her that he was the Messiah. So the first person that he appeared to after his resurrection was a woman. The second person, or the first person that he told he was the Messiah, was also a woman. And both of them had a bit of sketchy character. But it's interesting because the religions of the world throughout history generally mistreat women. And that just goes with false religion, because if you have any questions about that, do a little study and you'll see how the religions of the world treat women even up until this very day, including Islam. There's no respect. Christianity, however, is utterly different. And we know from Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there is neither male nor female. And we know that God is no respecter of persons. We know that God has exalted women in the truest and purest way by giving them significant places and even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, read the first 5 verses of Matthew chapter 1. Because in the first 5 verses of Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which usually genealogies are all men, there's 4 women that are included in the genealogy of Christ. And all of them are of sketchy characteristics. So here we have this resurrection. Jesus rises from the dead. The stone is rolled away from the tomb. The angels appear to Mary. And then Jesus appears. And then Jesus says, "Go and tell the disciples." And so they run, and she runs and tells Peter and John. In the meantime, the party of ladies that started out with Mary Magdalene arrive, and they get there, and they see the angels, and then they leave, and then the disciples come and see the empty tomb, and they leave, and then Mary comes back, Mary Magdalene. And while she's there, she sees this guy standing there. She she thinks he's the gardener, and she says, I'm looking for the Lord. The gardener says, who are you looking for? She says, I'm looking for the Lord, and if you've taken him, tell me where you've taken him so that I can go and get him. And I don't know how she thought she was going to carry him back, because if they had stolen the body, like we're going to see here in a few minutes, a couple of the theories, it would have been impossible for Mary Magdalene to take a body that had been wrapped in the death linens that they wrapped him in and been anointed with certain ointments, and now had been unwrapped, and she was going to drag him back and put him back in the tomb somehow. So there was confusion in these early hours of what was going on. So I want to say that the resurrection is the event that without which there's no Christianity. And without the resurrection, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness, and there's no heaven. And I think today, more than ever, we need this hope that is within us of life eternal, of life after death, that this life is temporary, that we need heaven, we need a relationship with God, we need to know that there is more to life than what we just experience here on earth in the temporal. And that was what I mentioned about these families this week that lost their loved ones. One of the coping methods that we have, if you will, is that we know that there is more to life than now. And we know that because certain members of the family just went right to Roger and to Kevin, and they said, have you repented of your sins? And have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer in both cases was affirmative. And so that gives us hope. You know what kind of hope that gives us? That gives us hope that we'll see them again. That gives us hope. The resurrection gives us hope that we too will be raised from the dead. We too will see our loved ones again. We too will live with Christ throughout eternity in a perfect environment that he has created for us. And I don't know how families cope without that hope, because that's what we need. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the divine affirmation of his work of atonement on the cross. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring that he was satisfied by Jesus' perfect sacrifice and that he accepted it as the full payment for the sins of his people. And I just want to say this, and I mentioned this at the first service as well, or the second service, whatever it was, the 8 o'clock service, and that is that for thousands of years, the people of God brought their sacrifices. They brought their lambs and their sheep and their bulls and their pigeons, their turtle doves, and all of these different sacrifices, and they sacrificed them on the altar, but not one of those sacrifices ever took away one single sin. All those sacrifices did was cover the sins of the people. And it wasn't until Jesus came as the perfect Lamb of God and offered himself as the sacrifice for our sin that God was able to accept that sacrifice and make atonement for our sins. So the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God took our sins and put them in the body of Christ, and when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were in that body and buried in that grave, and when Jesus rose from the dead, our sins were left there, and he rose up righteous, and that's why we can come in repentance. We can turn our lives over to him. We can put our trust in him, our faith in him, and the Bible says that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we can come into a relationship with God, and we can grow in that relationship, and we can experience the peace of God, and we can take our minds take on a whole new dimension of what it means to be saved and what it means to have everlasting life. And again, you know, sometimes when someone we try to work it so that we can get somebody to say certain words, and you say, okay, now you've accepted Christ, now go. And that person is like, ooh, finally I can check that off my to-do list. And then they go out and just live however they want. That's not truly being saved. Being saved means that you cross over the threshold from unbelief to belief, that you've crossed over from the fact that you're no longer trusting in yourself to find you righteous before God, but you're putting your trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when you cross that threshold of unbelief to belief, that's when God saves you, and that's when you repent of your sins, and that's when you take Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so I can't emphasize that enough. You know, it's impossible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Christ. One time there was a pastoral search committee that was looking for a pastor, and I knew some of the people on that committee, and I asked them how it was going in their search for a new pastor. I said, well, we have a viable candidate. I said, oh, well, what are some of the characteristics? And the first thing she said was that, well, at least he believes in the resurrection. I was like, wow, how low do you set the bar? You know, because it's impossible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the cornerstone of our faith. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, and there are within the ranks of the church today, and I put in quotes the words, the church, that really for a long time, people who deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, people who think that it didn't really happen, and really that shouldn't surprise us. I read the other day that there is now I'll just tell you what I read. There's a woman pastoring a Methodist church who is an atheist. Now I ask you, how can a Christian church, a Christian faith, have someone teaching them who is a pronounced atheist, doesn't even believe in God? It's impossible. And I know that many of you are struggling with in the Methodist Church because recently it decided to part from Scripture and its doctrine, teaching about homosexuality and other cultural issues that just grate against God's, against the teaching of God's Word. But we need to know what God's Word says so we know what to believe and what not to believe and when to take a stand and when not to take a stand. The resurrection is the event by which God validates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, and at the moment when in the darkness between 12 and 3 o'clock during that time, remember Jesus cried out and he said, it is finished. Or no, before that. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was at that moment that the sins of the world, and by the way, past, present, and future, it's an accumulation of everybody's sin, not yours and mine, and I say this often, and that is that sometimes our own sins become more than we can bear. And sometimes the consequences of our decisions and our choices that weren't so good weigh down on us, and we wonder how we can even make it from one day to the next. And it kind of becomes a thing of one day at a time, one step at a time, and we turn to the Lord and we ask him to help us to get through it, and we want to defeat the fiery darts that the devil is firing at us. And if we make it, we give all praise to God. Imagine the sins of everybody from Adam to the last person that puts their trust in Jesus Christ before the great rapture. To bear those in your mind and in your body. And then to have God forsake you because he can't look at sin in that way. So Jesus bore that sin alone on the cross, your sin and my sin. And when he was done, he shouted, it is finished. And what that meant is that his sacrifice was finished and that God accepted his sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. You know, if Christ did not rise, then that makes him a liar and a deceiver and a fraud. Because he said in John chapter 2, destroy this body and in 3 days I'll raise it again. And if he didn't arise, if he didn't rise, then he lied. And if you pull the resurrection out of Christianity, you have absolutely nothing. You know, there are some who believe that Jesus did rise, but in some spiritual way, it's not in a literal physical way. And there are other liberal Christian teachers and ministers and theologians who say that he didn't really rise, but it doesn't really matter because he gave us a wonderful example of self-sacrifice and a great cause for God. The resurrection is just too much for them to believe. And so they've come up with a bunch of other theories. And last year, I think it was last year, I went over some of these theories, and I want to review some of them this year. By the way, who was here last year? Just raise your hand. All right, so this will be a review for you, perhaps. Maybe you won't remember. They say that you only retain 10% of what you hear. And so this will be 90% new to you. And just so you know, it's 90% new to me, too, because things kind of come and go with me sometimes. Just kidding. So a favorite in the last couple of centuries, it's still around today, and that's called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory argues that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just went into some kind of coma. Have it in my notes, semicolon, right there. No, I'm kidding. So they say he didn't really die. He was just taken down and he was buried alive. And while he was laying there in the tomb with the coolness of the tomb and all of that and the spices that they had anointed his body with, that he somehow came to in the middle of the night. And somehow after being beaten and after having to carry his cross up the hill, after hanging on the cross, after having a nails in his hands and his feet and a spear thrust into his side, he managed to wake up in the middle of the night, unwrap himself, and then set the wrappings back down there just like they were, roll that big stone away, and escape. So that's the swoon theory. There's a second theory that's been somewhat popular, and that's called the hallucination theory. And those people argue that Jesus' followers were so overwhelmed with grief and so overwhelmed with sorrow, and they so desperately wanted for him to be resurrected that they just imagined it. They literally hallucinated it into their own sort of semi-conscious. And this is funny, because Jesus appeared to 545 people over a time period of 40 days after his resurrection. And usually if you hallucinate by yourself, right? You know, when I hallucinate, it's my hallucination. Cindy's not hallucinating with me, thank God. I'm kidding, I don't hallucinate either. But you can't have 500 plus people hallucinating the same thing at the same time. That just doesn't make sense. Yet that's a theory that they went with. And that and because those theories didn't work, somebody came up with another one, and that's called the wrong tomb theory. And so they said that everybody went to the wrong tomb. They didn't go to Jesus' actual tomb. There was another tomb nearby, and they thought that was it, and there actually was never a body in there, so there was never a body to be raised from the dead. But that doesn't make sense, because if that was the case, then why not go to the right tomb and say, see, look, there he is. He hasn't actually risen. There's another one, and this one actually has endured for a long time, and that is that the disciples stole the body. And that basically was initiated by the Jewish leaders, because when the Roman soldiers came back, after Jesus was buried, the Pharisees went to the Romans, to Pilate, and they said, you need to put some guards at the tomb because we suspect the disciples are going to come and try to steal the body and then say that Jesus rose from the dead. So they put some Roman guards there, and then they said that even with that, the disciples still stole the body. And when the Roman soldiers came back, they told their story, because you might remember while that morning there was an earthquake and an angel rolled the stone away, and an angel even sat on the stone that he had rolled away. And these soldiers had been literally put to sleep by some kind of divine anesthesia. And but when they woke up, they went to the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 28, and they said, an earthquake came. We were all asleep, and we don't know how to explain it. And so the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, said, well, here's what you're going to say. You're going to say that you were asleep, and then the disciples came and they stole the body, which is dumb to begin with, because if they were asleep, how do you know they stole the body? They said, this is what you're going to say. And so that reminds me of Russian dissident Alexander Isayevich Solzhenitsyn. You know him? You ever heard of him? Well, he was a Russian dissident who spoke out against communism and specifically against Joseph Stalin. And as a result, he spent years in a concentration labor camp in Russia before he was finally exiled to the United States on February 13th, 74, so it wasn't that long ago. And he didn't die until 2008. But during his captivity, he's quoted as saying, "We know they're lying. They know they're lying. They know we know they're lying. We know they know we know they're lying. But they're still lying." And it's the same here with the denial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everybody knew they were lying. And it's the same in our political world today, if I can make that connection quick. We know they're lying to us, but they keep on lying. And the lies get more bold and worse as time goes. Because the more times they can tell a lie and not have it rebutted, the more bolder they get in telling more lies. And so these Pharisees and these Roman soldiers were saying that the disciples came and stole the body. And then there was another one, and that was the idea that the Romans stole the body. But that doesn't make sense either, because why would the Romans steal the body? What point would they have in taking the body of Jesus? They didn't expect anything from Jesus. Why would they fake the resurrection for a religion that they had nothing to do with? And so, nothing works in these theories. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, but recently Cindy and I started watching The Chosen on TV. Anybody watch that? And so, it's very biblically accurate, I will say, in the storylines. They do take liberty in imagining what it might have been like, but they never stray from scriptures. They just make a setting of what it was like in that time. And the thing that really gets me about this series is, number one, how real it is, and how, you know, when we read the scriptures and we read about the disciples, and we have this picture in our minds, but the disciples were very real people, and they struggled with a lot of the same things we struggle with. And I like to talk about the time when they got in an argument about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God and who was going to sit next to Jesus. And so James and John's mom goes to Jesus and says, can one of them sit on your right and one of them sit on your left when we come into your kingdom? And Jesus is like, well, you don't even know what you're asking. That's not for me to decide. But little did they know that in the kingdom of God, God sits on the throne, Jesus sits at his right hand. So for one of them to sit at Jesus' left hand means they'd be sitting between God and Jesus, and that might mess up the whole process. So then the rest of the disciples, the rest of the crew, find out that their mom had went and asked for this special favor, and they got mad, and they started fighting amongst themselves. Well, who do you think you are? You think you're better than me? And blah, blah, blah. And these are grown men. You know, they're not little kids. It's not like, you know, growing up in a family with eight kids and you get in these little bickering matches because somebody got more mashed potatoes on their plate than somebody else. These are grown men. And they're disputing and arguing about something that's not even going to happen. And so as we see this, as you picture what it might have been like, we realize that these people are very real people. And they're very real servants of God. But in their weaknesses, in this broken vessel analogy from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see where God was able to take the weak people of the world and to raise them up and to be the very ones that he said, you're going to take the message to the ends of the earth. You know, God's normal method of reaching the lost and convincing them of his resurrection is not to make appearances. Because we see here, after Jesus rose from the dead, like I said, it was 40 days. He appeared to some 545 people. But then in Acts chapter 1, he ascended up into heaven. And he told his disciples, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. 10 days later, the Spirit of God came at the day of Pentecost. It says that it landed on them and it filled them with the Spirit. But we haven't seen Jesus since. Jesus hasn't come back and appeared to any of us because he doesn't need to. The way that he's going to proclaim the saving gospel is through the preaching of that gospel by the apostles, first of all, and then by those of us who follow them and the preachers throughout all of redemptive history. In John 12:37, John says this of Jesus, though he had performed so many signs, so many miracles before them, they were not believing in him. So even though Jesus was appearing, and even though Jesus for 3 years. He healed people and he talked about the kingdom of God. He forgave sins, but it says they were not believing in him. And in Luke 16:31, Jesus said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And the proof of that was that not too long before his own death, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and people refused to believe even then. So, Peter and John and the women have seen the empty tomb, and just seeing the empty tomb, they still don't believe in the resurrection. There's not an eagerness to believe. They can't make themselves believe. They can't let their doubt, set their doubt aside, because they don't even see it as doubt. They just think it's an impossible thing, and it didn't make sense to them what Jesus had said earlier about how the tomb was going to be empty and how he was going to rise from the dead. And so Mary's outside the tomb, and she's weeping. She thinks somebody has stolen the body, and her eyes are blurred with tears, and it's early in the morning, and she sees these two angels that are in human form, but she doesn't really know who they are. You know, when I think about that, I'm immediately carried back to Exodus 25, when the Lord gave Moses instructions to build the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and he identified a place called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where God would meet the people in mercy. And that's where the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood to satisfy God. And it was made of pure gold, and it was inside the Holy of Holies. And God told Moses in Exodus 25:22, at each end of the mercy seat, make two cherubim of gold, one at each end, and make one cherubim at one end and one cherub at the other. And there I will meet you between the two cherubim. I will speak to you. I will meet with you. And when I read about where these two angels, one at the head and one at the foot, it reminds us back of God's mercy seat. And that's interesting, because God is saying here, I will meet you in the empty tomb. At one time, I met you in the cloud. Another time, I met you in the tent. Now, I'm going to meet you in the empty tomb. And that's where Mary found the Lord, at the empty tomb. And so, she's weeping. She asked the gardener what you've done, if you've taken him. And then Jesus says her name, and she recognizes him. And then immediately she falls down and she starts clinging to his feet. Did you catch that part? And people want to know all the time, what does it mean that she was clinging to his feet? And Jesus said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. And they come up with all kinds of things that it means. But what that really means, what it means is that she's clinging to him because she doesn't want to lose him again. She doesn't want him to go, and she's left without him. And Jesus says to her, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but I will be ascending to the Father. And rather than clinging to me, you're going to cling to the truth of who I am, because I'm not always going to be here in your midst. And that's what we take away from that. And so, as we go through this, I'm going to wrap it up, but I want to read those last verses I was talking about, beginning at verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be still. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, stood in their midst. And he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So Thomas said he wouldn't believe unless he saw him. And actually, that was not just Thomas. That was pretty much all the disciples, because none of them believed until they saw him. They were just in a state of confusion. But Jesus said to Thomas, "Here, put your hands in my side and look at the holes in my hands and in my feet." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And then he believed. But Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." And he's talking about us today, because we worship a God we don't see, right? We worship a Savior who died on the cross, but the cross is empty. We trust in the Holy Spirit who fills us and abides with us, but we don't see him. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who believe and have not seen me." So he's talking to us that we are blessed. And today, if you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, as talked about earlier, now is the time to make that commitment. Now is the day of salvation. And one day you're going to stand before the Lord, as all of us will. And we're going to answer for our lives. And the Bible says that we're going to be held accountable for every idle word that we ever spoke. But if we have been cleansed in the blood of Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, if we have repented and turned to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says that our sins are washed away, that we are white as snow, and the righteousness of Christ becomes our righteousness, and we stand blameless before him. And even though we're guilty and we should be sentenced to hell, and that's why people say you're as guilty as hell, we're all guilty in that way. We all should be sentenced to hell. But Jesus said, "I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to come and I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to open the way for you to have peace with God. And all you have to do is receive the gift that I'm offering." And that's where we're at today. Jesus is offering the gift of forgiveness, of cleansing, and of eternal life. But we have to reach out and receive what he's offering. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come here in your name and we can study these scriptures. And I thank you for the Easter story as we read about it in John's gospel and in Matthew and Mark and in Luke as well. And we put these things together and we see kind of the foolishness of the people at that time who thinking themselves to be wise were actually very foolish. And Lord, I pray that that won't be us. I pray that we won't be people, a person that walks away from you instead of walking to you. I pray that we won't be that person who insists on building walls instead of tearing them down. I pray, Lord, that we won't be that person who chooses to be angry with you rather than to receive from you what you have, knowing that you work all things together for our good, to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And I want to now address you as an audience, and I invite you to keep your eyes closed and just to listen, to worship in your mind. But if you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never passed over from the place of unbelief to the place of belief, you can do that right now where you are. It doesn't take anything religious. You don't have to jump through any hoops or do anything to somehow try to please God. All you have to do is pray and repent of your sins, a simple prayer. Dear God, I repent and I turn to you and I ask you to cleanse me and to purify me and to make me whole. And I ask you to give me the peace that only you can give. And I ask you, Lord, to forgive me of my sins and to give me the gift of faith that I might put my trust in you. Father, I take you now as my Lord and Savior and invite you, come and live in me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.